Could we talk a little bit about your retirement in the years post-Atlanta Counseling Center?
Well, my initial reaction was I felt that I suddenly had turned invisible. I'm in a place where nobody knows me, and I became confronted with my own fleshly pride of wanting to be known. I felt like I needed to tap somebody on the shoulder in church and say, "Hey, I'm somebody."
And well, you spent 37 years in Atlanta, and now you're in Nashville, out in the suburbs of Nashville, and people didn't know you as Dr. Mallory.
That is true. In my Sunday school class, interestingly, the teacher is a psychiatrist and a very knowledgeable and a very strong Christian, a very, very, very good teacher. And so here I am. I'm one of the Indians in this class. I've been teaching Sunday school since 1962, and suddenly I'm a pupil, and nobody knows anything about me. I realized that an excessive amount of my identity was based on being the known, competent Christian psychiatrist, and I realized that what I need to be is a disciple of Jesus Christ, and for that to be my area of competency and identity primarily. And the biggest confrontation that I've had since I retired, and that has been the most helpful and meaningful to me, is I realized only in the last couple of years that I have excessively identified myself as a Christian based on proper doctrine, proper belief, being pretty knowledgeable of Scripture, and having read a lot of books about the Word of God. And yet, the primary characteristic, according to Jesus, is not your correct theology, but how well you love people and how much of a servant you are. Somebody wrote a book, I've forgotten who it was, that said there are two types of people, that guests and hosts. And I've kind of viewed myself as a guest, and other people would take care of me. And I have purposefully had to become aware that God is always present, He's always up to something, it's always good, and that you have a sphere of influence, and God wants you to impact it with His truth and His love. And I've never had that concept. I just haven't had it. And now I am more consciously aware of who is around me. And the mindset is, what is God up to? How can I demonstrate love, even if it's just looking a waitress in the eye and being friendly? Anything that's aware of people and their possible needs, and being a servant and being one who loves. And I wish I had thought that way years ago more. I mean, I talked that way. I knew that's what Jesus said, but somehow it's only recently that I realized that really is the crux of the matter. You need to have the truth in terms of what I've called correct theology, but it's living it that is so vital. It brings a little excitement into one's life if one really believes that God is always present, He's always up to something, and it's always good, and He's calling you to be His agent of healing in your sphere of influence. It brings a whole new perspective to life and what it's about and what your role in it is. And that gives you significance and meaning, whether anybody knows your name or not.
What a fantastic perspective, and how honest of you to talk about this in your retirement, that instead of wanting people to come to know you and seek you out for being the well-known Christian psychiatrist, when that wasn't happening, you realized what you needed to do was have love flow the other direction.
Well, I wish I weren't such a slow learner. It's about time. I'm 77. You'd think I might have figured this out sooner than this, but that's the way it's worked out.
Well, I'm sure it was in your head knowledge.
It was.
It's just living it now.
Absolutely.
We were talking in the car on the way up here about Christ's parable at the end of time and separating the sheep and the goats. And it wasn't that these guys had the correct theology and they knew all the verses, but the ones who thought for sure they would be coming into the kingdom because of all the right things they did were denied, and those who helped others and gave them a cup of water and visited the sick and went to prison and gave them clothing were surprised when Christ said, "Enter ye into the kingdom." The deciding point wasn't head knowledge, it was, "I never knew you."
That was one of Jesus' main positions and teachings. He told the religious establishment over and over again that the prostitutes and tax collectors were going to enter the kingdom of heaven before they did.
Correct.
Because what they had done is, well, I say they, I wouldn't want to clump them all into the same group, but basically what a large number of them apparently had done is they had substituted knowledge about God's law and their concept of how to carry it out. They had substituted that in place of really knowing God and God's heart and operating under His will. They had a type of religious form that promotes hypocrisy and pride and looked down on all the peons out there who don't have adequate training and adequate knowledge and don't carry out the law as meticulously as we do. And that was the harshest statements found in the New Testament. Are Jesus and John the Baptist criticizing the religious establishment for the fact that they've substituted religion for the reality of who God really is and operating the way God really wants them to operate?
"You search the scriptures because you think in them is eternal life, but they are what testifies about me."
Yes, yes.
Jim, when I called you and asked you if you were willing to be a part of these series, you were very quick to want to do them and to be a part of that and to contribute. And you also sent me an article that you had written recently to let me know a couple things. Your interest in medical education is ongoing and that you're still active in writing and thinking. The article you sent me was entitled "The Most Important Principle in the World." Could you tell us a little bit about that?
Yes. I was asked to give the commencement address at Lee College in Cleveland, Tennessee, and that's the address I gave. I said, this is a Christian school, and I said, "I'm going to tell you men and women graduates the most important scripture in the entire Bible," and that really got their attention.
Yes.
And I've gotten a good bit of mileage out of that in some Christian retreat centers. I've told the group that I'm going to tell them what I think is the most important scripture in the whole Bible, and I want them to guess what they think that is and to write what they think is the most important scripture, and then we'll see what they say and see if anybody can guess what I'm going to say is.
Well, that's what I was doing when I was waiting in the mail for this, trying to figure out what it would be.
Well, they always come back with profound doctrinal statements, whether it's John 3:16 or Romans, one of the Roman passages, and nobody's ever guessed it. And I tell them that the most important principle and the most important scripture in the Bible is Jesus' statement, "Whoever has, more will be given, and whoever has not, even that which he has will be taken away." And the reason that I state that that's the most important is God's promise is, if you want to know the truth, and you will listen and respond to what truth has been presented to you, He guarantees you that He will give you more. And consequently, you could tell a person the most important doctrinal truth that exists in Scripture, and if they had no desire to know the truth, it's of no value. So I was suggesting that this is the most important principle because the context in which it occurs. In several occasions, Jesus has given a parable. The most well-known is about the sower, sowing the seeds on the different types of soil. And the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Why is it that you speak to these people in parables? And furthermore, why is it that you tell us what it means, but you don't tell them? And Jesus said, I tell you, because blessed are your ears because they want to hear, and blessed are your eyes because they want to see. But they have ears that don't hear and eyes that don't see. And he quotes a passage in Isaiah that basically says that. And then after he says that, comes the statement. It's like a therefore statement. He has said, because you have eyes to hear, eyes to see, and ears to hear. Then he says, for whoever has, more will be given. And whoever has not, even that which he has will be taken away. Mm. And I think it is a very dynamic principle for Christian growth. I believe that every single time we are presented with a chance to do a kindness, to state a truth, to be a loving person, and we do that, the Holy Spirit within us enlarges our being in some way so that we have even more capacity and more motivation to do that. But when we are presented with an opportunity to love, to serve, whatever, and don't do it, I believe that we not only lose the blessing that would have accrued from that interaction that didn't take place, but there's a kind of net loss within ourselves because, in a sense, we did not really obey our Lord at that time.
But this is not earning points or losing points. This sounds like you're talking about some kind of law of consequences of development or not.
I'm glad that you mentioned that because an obsessive compulsive person could run with this and ruin it. Can't put one foot in front of the other without worrying about, did I act the way the Lord wants me to or not? I think it is and of course it hadn't got anything to do about earning points for God's favor or salvation, anything else. I think it is a very, very critical, dynamic relationship between the Holy Spirit within us and our own self-system, our will and our thoughts, our reactions. And Jesus' promise is it's a simple promise that to the degree that you carry out my will, you will be blessed with more capacity. And to the degree that you don't carry out my will, there is a loss. It's just a statement of fact. And I find this to be true. That if I act loving, whether I happen to feel like it or not, towards someone, I discover that it enhances my capacity to be loving.
Yes.
As a matter of fact, C.S. Lewis, who is my all-time favorite author, said exactly the same thing. That if you act in an unloving way towards someone, you will come to like them even less. And on the other hand, if you act loving towards them, even if you don't feel particularly loving, you will discover that you have an enhanced capacity to feel or to be loving. And I know that's true.
Well, certainly our natural human reaction is, what have you done for me lately? And if you're not with me, I'm not going to give you the time of day. You're suggesting a whole nother principle of, instead of just having Christianity, this set of rules, this set of doctrines, of being a Christian, being loving.
Yes, and having a mental awareness of that. See, if you don't ask the question, what is God up to in this situation? How can I be an agent of healing in this situation? If you don't ask the question, the odds escalate that you'll be a stimulus response animal. Betsy, my wife, used to get on me a good bit for assigning various drivers that I didn't appreciate the way they were driving to turkeyhood.
I don't think you're the only male that does that.
Well, she did convict me about that. And the other day I was driving and somebody whipped out in front of me and I felt this reaction and I thought, aha, here is a wonderful example to be loving. And so I prayed for that person, and I don't know whether it did that person any good or not, but it certainly did help me. it becomes exciting to think about all of life and everything that happens, no matter how trivial it may appear, that there's always an interaction, that God is present. And if you have that concept, and the person that is the most irritating, for example, that might be in your severe, to have the concept, this is the area where I need to grow. And thank you, Lord, for sending this irritating person in my life and help me to have the kind of grace towards that person that you had towards me, because I sure have been a turkey and don't deserve your love and your grace. And it's of immensely helpful to me. I think the two things that have meant the most to me in the last few years is the concept of I am God's agent in my sphere of influence, and whoever has more will be given. And it makes life more exciting, and it makes life more meaningful.
It sure given me a lot to think about, even as you spoke with me about them today in the car. As you look back over your career, Jim, can you tell me the authors that you think have spoken to you? You mentioned C.S. Lewis. For those considering psychiatry, for physicians already in practice, for medical students, what authors have spoken to you?
Well, the authors that have spoken to me the most were not psychiatrists. One was a physician, was Paul Tournier, who was the first professional that I read that was meaningful to me and helped me as a very young Christian and a person who planned to go into psychiatry. C.S. Lewis has meant the most to me. I think I've read everything he ever wrote other than his academic writings, all of his popular writings. I think I've got all of his books, and I've read them all more than once, including his Narnia series and the trilogy of the planets and
the
so
space,
forth.
The space trilogy.
Yeah, the space trilogy. He would have been the greatest psychiatrist that ever lived, I think. He understood so well and expressed it so well, human nature and our foibles. And so he was very meaningful to me. Francis Schaeffer was very meaningful to me at a time back in the late 60s and early 70s when the whole country looked like it had gone crazy. That theological stability that he wrote about helped stabilize my own confidence in Christianity and that it could, us Christians were not brain dead.
Yes.
We very intelligently could stand up before secular society, hold our heads up high, not be haughty, not be condemning, but just hold our heads up high and say, this is what we believe, and we think there's some very logical reasons to believe what we believe.
And that being a Christian doesn't mean that you check your brains at the door.
In fact, I think your brain needs to be enhanced to experience and understand God's truth and follow it. It's whoever has more will be given. So Paul Tournier, C.S. Lewis, Francis Schaeffer, Pascal's Pensées meant a great deal to me. Mm. Peter Kreeft has written a number of books. The one that I remember right offhand is For Heaven's Sake, and it is really an excellent book, an exegetical study of the Beatitudes and how they confront the so-called seven cardinal sins. And all of this is of psychological and spiritual tremendous importance. Paul Brand's writings and his experiences, and I think he was an orthopedist that dealt with lepers and tried to put them back together, and he has written some about the nature of just being human.
His books have also spoken to me, particularly his book called Pain, The Gift That Nobody Wants.
Yes.
Which is a story of his life of trying to work with, become a surgeon first of all, and then work with leprosy patients about these nerve endings are a gift, they're not a curse. His life and his work has been very interesting.
it has been, and his developing the concept of pain. If you expand that to think in terms of stress, and nearly every Christian I have ever talked to who can point to some event, a series of events that brought about significant Christian growth or truth, occurred under stress, not because everything was going great. It just seems to be almost universal that growth occurs from stress. Or let's at least put it this way. If you're under a great deal of stress, the nature of it, it puts you at a crossroad. Whether you like it or not, it is inevitable. You're at a crossroad.
Correct.
And one route, yes, brings you closer to God, and the other brings you further away. It's going to do one or the other.
In my experience, that life stress also stresses everything you've come to know to be true to that point, including your thoughts about God and your thoughts about suffering. And part of me thinks that people really shouldn't be out there talking and preaching until they have truly suffered in some way, as twisted as that may sound.
Well, I don't think that's twisted, because the people that preach and teach along the lines that if you believe correctly and have the right relationship with God, then everything comes up roses. Oversell of the, if you just become a Christian, all your problems are solved.
And you'll be happy.
Yes, you'll be joyful and happy. And what that fosters is people either buy into it and develop a superficial lifestyle of smiling and saying praise the Lord, and in their inner being they may be falling apart. Or it can produce a people who say, well, since I've made a profession of faith and I'm feeling depressed or I'm having all kinds of problems, I can only come to one of two conclusions. I'm either so despicable that God is punishing me, whereas he's blessing all those other people who are smiling and singing praise the Lord, or I come to the conclusion that the whole shooting match is a lie.
Correct. That it's all phony.
Yes.
I know if I were not a believer and were a seeker and were channel surfing on Sunday and watched televangelists, I would keep right on surfing to something else, because so much of it seems like talking heads and the blessing of you'll be happy if only you connect the dots the way we tell you to.
Well, there's certainly a great deal of that out there, and it has a poisonous effect on patients who come to one for help, because they are feeling guilty as well as having the problem, because they've basically been told that if they were really good Christians, they shouldn't be having these problems.
An author that I've found helpful is this guy who was in Atlanta for all these years, Dr. James Mallory.
Yes.
And he's written a couple books, The Kink and I, and I have another one in my hand here from you that you signed to me 20 years ago, Untwisted Living. And I want to recommend that to anyone who is listening to this series. For those going into psychotherapy, there's a great section on approaches to people healing, and he takes most every type of approach you can think of and discusses the pros and cons. A psychoanalytic approach, interpersonal psychotherapy, transcendentalism, reality therapy. Remember Bill Glasser and reality therapy?
Right. Yes.
Christian reality therapy, transactional analysis, the games people play, cognitive therapy. If you want to figure out and understand in a very concise way all these different approaches, buy this book and read chapter 10.
Now, they'll be hard-pressed to buy because it's been out of print for quite a while.
There's another chapter that spoke to me 20 years ago and still does, which you entitled The Crossroads of Suffering. I just wanted to let you know how helpful I found this book.
That sounds interesting. I think I'll reread it.
Well, if you like it, then you'll like this first part. A passage in your book, Jim, that I found moving was on page 18. You talked about what you called your great discovery, and this was not just being part of churchianity. This was about having a personal relationship with God. You mentioned that you were a quote-unquote Christian, and that, quote, I lived this way through college, medical school, and into my early practice. I was a church member, a good father, and a moral person, yet I was satisfied with less than the best, until I established a personal relationship with Christ and began learning God's ways. This really speaks to me about what's been relearned for you in this whole retirement process.
I think the dynamic that is involved in all people that make any significant growth in Christianity is that we all have to discover that there is a tendency to settle down into a comfort zone in which we identify ourselves as an okay Christian, and then slowly but surely we can substitute whatever that is for this dynamic relationship with Jesus that I was describing just a few minutes ago. For example, a person can substitute correct belief for a dynamic relationship with Jesus. Or a person can substitute certain behaviors that they do, certain charities they're involved in, or they can say, I'm a good Christian because I don't do all these various things. But whatever it is, people tend to settle into some kind of comfort zone.
Because we can keep track of those.
Yeah.
And they somehow make us feel that we're on the right, doing the right thing.
And it's not threatening. You're comfortable in that situation.
Yes.
And it took retirement to get me out of my most recent comfort zone, is sort of being the expert, the psychiatrist, the doctor, and suddenly being basically a nobody. And that gets a person out of their comfort zone. If a person really begins to look at the area in which they operate as a battlefield, and that you are God's soldier on that battlefield, and you are to bring comfort and healing to all those wounded people that are there, it just gives you a whole different perspective on what life is about. And it's also very humbling because you realize that your mission is to be conformed into the image of Christ, and you're never there. There's always the next step. Anybody that thinks that they have suddenly arrived somewhere is already in serious spiritual trouble. God always has a next step for us.
Do you have any thoughts, Jim, about medical education and how people in psychology and psychiatry and the behavioral sciences that are considering a career in this, since there is no one center where I was so fortunate to participate, how do you see this medical education and this spiritual legacy, how do you see this being passed on?
Well, basically what I have told people who've asked me that or something very similar to that is your top priority is to get the best education you can get. You need to be the most knowledgeable, the best clinician you can be. And I don't care if you go to a place that is thoroughly secular and has no Christian influence at all. Your job is to get the best education you can get.
Yes.
Part of that is in a sense, giving up on the academic situation. I really don't expect academia ever to be of much help of a person's spiritual growth or integrating faith with Christianity. So their job is to get the best education they can get, and they're going to have to be self-taught by getting into the Word, into other literature, and talking to other Christian professionals and
somehow
having fellowship with other Christian fellows.
Somehow being part of like-minded people.
And I guess I'm sort of biased in that because that had to be my experience. I didn't have any Christian, at least I didn't know any Christian psychiatrists or Christian teachers when I was doing my residency. So I had to be self-taught. I had to seek out other Christians to have fellowship with them and grow as a Christian, not because of, but in a sense in spite of the education I was getting. But I guess that's not quite fair, because having a good education makes me a better Christian.
Well, that certainly was emphasized to me throughout my career. Your first witness is your competence.
Yes.
So get the best training you can get and be the best carpenter you can be, or mechanic you can be, or be the best psychiatrist you can be. And then we'll talk about integration of faith and practice.
Amen.
I'd like to close with another passage from this book, Untwisted Living, page 18. Multitudes of people are trying to get their lives straightened out and unfolded while pursuing the destructive fads and philosophies of our time. There's a desperate need for agents of healing who can intelligently and compassionately help the misguided and confused turn and start living the fulfilled life which the Creator intended. To the degree you are able to minister in this fashion, you will discover your own fulfillment and meaning in life. I'll go back to your three statements, Jim, that have stayed with me. God's always up to something. It's good, and you can be an agent of healing in your sphere of influence.
That is, I have said that for years. I'm only recently learning that and have a more heartfelt, personal concept that I really am loved of God, and I am His agent of healing in my sphere of influence. Of course, my sphere of influence has drastically changed since I retired, but it's still a sphere of influence, and I'm accountable to it as much as I was when I was a psychiatrist at the Atlanta Counseling Center. I approach God with a totally empty, open hand, and there's no act I have to perform. There's nothing that I can perform that makes me worthy of the profound love that He has, but He has it. And there's a security in that, of knowing that I can look at my foibles and failures and still know that God's love never wavers. And that helps me a great deal.
Well, it's hard for me to see our time coming to a close. I know that is a reality for us, and yet I'm sure if I stayed here another 2 hours, I would still learn, and so would anyone else who is listening to this dialogue. Dr. Mallory, I just want to thank you for today, for being such a kind friend and mentor, for opening your home and your heart to us, and being so candid in this session about not only what you've taught and what you know, but what you're still continuing to learn.
Well, I appreciate this opportunity to talk about these things. I have not really sat down and talked in depth along this line since I retired, other than to some degree teaching Sunday school. But it's just a delight, Alan, to sit down with a fellow Christian psychiatrist and just talk about these things. So the privilege has been mine.
Thanks so much. It's been my pleasure to have you on the Christian Legacy in Psychiatry series.
Okay.